All right, we continue in Matthew chapter 5. This is our fifth week in chapter 5. We'll spend one more week here. The reason we're taking our time going through this chapter and through the entire Sermon on the Mount is, again, this is Messiah's halakha. It's his way he's telling us to live out the Torah. This is how we lived out the redeemed life. And so many times there's been some distortions or incomplete teachings on this. But we're trying to get back right into the Hebraic mindset, into the culture, and into the understanding that existed of God's word during the first century and of Yeshua's words. We want to understand what he meant when he said them and try to remove the filter of 2,000 years of Western culture and of the English language and get back to the original, because that is where the light is. It's like going up to the source of a river, and the closer you get to the source, the purer the water is. The purer and clearer the water is, the more nourishing it is. And we want to get back to the source. We're really taking our time here in Matthew 5. So, in Matthew 5, Yeshua cites six commandments from the Torah. And we have looked at the first... I did. I can pray again. Okay. I know I did. Didn't I? Okay. All right. Okay. No problem. But thank you, because I tell you what, there have been a couple times, Valerie knows this, where for whatever reason, I just jumped into teaching without praying, and it was a disaster. It was a train wreck. So, yeah. So please, don't hesitate to remind me if I forget to open in prayer. When it comes to this subject of divorce and remarriage, and we find Yeshua's teaching on this in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and elsewhere in Matthew and in the Gospels. You know, there are two extremes that people make of this. There are two extremes that exist in people's thinking about divorce and remarriage. One extreme is, well, you get upset, just divorce them and start again. There's this one extreme of a too casual of an attitude about divorce. But there's another extreme that's as damaging, but not quite as common. And that is, if for whatever reason, as a believer, you're divorced, that this idea that the Bible teaches you can never, ever, 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 ever remarry until your ex is dead, that is a damaging doctrine as well, and it is not scriptural. We're going to see what the clear teaching of Scripture is this morning. But you know, whenever Yeshua teaches on anything, he's not interested in just correct theology. One of the things I've noticed is that when Yeshua teaches, he always wants to bring out the fragrance of the Garden of Eden. Not just get our theology in line. That's very humanistic. But he wants us to experience the fragrance of the garden. And we're going to find here that he does that when we look into the teaching he has. And we're going to end with that. So we look beyond just whether or not God allows divorce and remarriage, but it's something much deeper than that. Just a couple terms. The word divorce is not the word used in Scripture. It's putting away or sending away. So whenever it says someone divorces their wife, it means he sent her away or put her away. That's the Hebraic term. So if I use the word divorce, and understand that the Hebrew and the Greek is sending away. One of the things you're also going to notice is that the onus is always, always, always on the man. It's always on the man for messing up this whole idea about divorce and remarriage. It's always the guy who gets the blame. The ladies pretty much get off the hook free. And whenever it refers to divorce papers or bill of divorce, the Hebrew word is get, which it should be pretty easy to remember. Here's your divorce papers. Now, get, you know. But get, we spell it G-E-T-T, so you don't confuse it with G-E-T. In fact, I just noticed there's a trailer for a new movie. It's made in Israel. It's all in Hebrew with English subtitles, and the name of the movie is Get. And it's a story of a woman. I don't know if it's true or not, but This movie has really been talked about as being just a great, great, great story. So it waits to be seen. I'm not endorsing it. I haven't seen it yet. But it's about a woman who's trying to get a divorce from her husband in the Orthodox Jewish community in Israel, and how this stretches out for a year, 2 years, 3 years. And it looks like a very, very interesting movie. But the name of the movie is Get, which is Hebrew for the divorce papers. So let's read the passage, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. This is what it says. Yeshua is speaking and says, "It was said, if a man sins away his wife, or divorces his wife, he must give her a certificate of divorce, a get. Yet I say to you, one who sins away his wife, other than for a matter of," and then the Delitzsch Gospels uses the term promiscuity. Some might say sexual immorality. Some might say adultery. We don't know how to translate this term that's being referred to. In the Greek, it's the word porneo, where we get the word pornography. And usually this word is translated by the English translators, it's used a number of times throughout the New Testament scriptures, translated as sexual immorality or fornication. But we don't really have an English term or a Greek term that captures what's in the Hebrew. Because Yeshua is quoting Deuteronomy here. And so we want to go back to the Hebrew term and try to figure out what it means. But anyways, unless it's for a matter of whatever this thing is, brings her into the grasp of adulteries. In other words, he is the one who's guilty of bringing her into a place she shouldn't be. And he who takes the divorced woman as a wife is an adulterer. Notice the guy. The guy who sends her away is guilty, and the guy who takes her is guilty. The woman's, she's scot-free. We're going to see why in a moment. We're going to understand more, I hope, as we go through what this word means, what these terms mean. Let's look at the passages being quoted in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency." Now, that's the word, or the phrase, the term that we're trying to translate. Some indecency. And whatever your translations have, we want to understand what does the term, the Hebrew term behind that mean. And it says, "And he writes her certificate of divorce." It can also put that he's required to write her a certificate of divorce. Now let's stop here for just a second. Why can't he just send her away? Why does God require him to write her a get? Because back in Bible times and on up in the first century, a man could have more than one wife. And that means wives could come into favor or out of favor. And if he got tired of an old model, replaced her with an upgrade, just kick her to the curb. And God realized this is wrong, 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 wrong. But he knew men's hearts were hard, and if he trapped a woman into a marriage to a man who came to despise her, mistreat her, and abuse her, and she could not leave, that would be more horrendous than just being totally on your own. So he said, "All right, if you're going to send her away, I require of you to give her divorce papers." What's the purpose of the divorce papers? So she has a legal document that says, "I am not married to anyone," so that she is now free to marry someone else. But without that paper, no man's going to touch her, because he's going to assume she's still married to the first husband. And to marry a woman, to cohabit with a woman who's already in a marriage relationship, that is adultery. And so God says, "You must give her divorce papers." Now the question is, what does this term, some indecency, mean? Well, here is the term in Hebrew. It's pronounced irvat devar. Irvat devar. It's two words in Hebrew. And this phrase is only found two places in the entire Bible. Irvat devar. It's found here in Deuteronomy 24, and the other place it's found is the chapter right before this. So back up to Deuteronomy 23. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And you shall have a tent peg among your tools. You know, I always think that when we read about the weaponry, the armor, the spiritual armor and the spiritual weapons God's given us, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, sword of the Spirit and so on, I always think there's one other bit of kit we must have. And that's the tent peg. And what's it for? And it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. So a tent peg would be something they carried in their backpack. And they would go outside the camp, do what needed to be done. They cover it. Since Adonai your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see an Urvat Devar among you, lest he turn away from you. This is the only other place where this term is used. So whatever God is talking about that a man sees in his wife that would legitimately allow him to divorce her, it also is pictured by this. And that's all the clarity we get. So the big question is, what is an Urvat Devar? What is this indecency, this thing that a husband finds in his wife that gives him legitimate grounds of divorce? I'm going to give you three different answers. Here's answer part one. First of all, Urvat Devar does not equal adultery. And if your translations say that only through adultery is he allowed to divorce her, that's wrong. And that's very simple to explain. Because you see, any woman who commits adultery, that's a capital offense, she gets executed. For example, Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22 says a very similar thing. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So he shall purge the evil from Israel. This helps explain the story about the woman caught in adultery who's brought to Yeshua. And they ask him, what should we do with her? And it says he knelt down and he wrote in the dirt. You wonder what he wrote. It doesn't tell us what he wrote. I wonder if he wrote out one of these passages. It's like, basically, well, where's the guy? You're asking me what my ruling is? Well, according to the Torah, you bring her and him. If you caught her in the act, he was there too. Where is he? Where's the guy? Well, they only brought the woman. But the reason we know Urvat Devar does not equal adultery is because if you catch an adulterer, they are executed. You don't need a divorce. That would be as redundant as saying, if your spouse commits suicide, you must divorce them. Well, they're already dead. So if a spouse commits adultery, there's no need for divorce because they're going to die. You understand? It doesn't mean adultery. So again, what is an Urvat Devar? What is this indecency in the context of marriage? Well, it depends on who you ask. I want to introduce you to two of the sages of ancient Israel, Hillel and Shammai. How many have heard of Hillel and Shammai? A lot of you have been to Beth Tikkun. All right. Hillel and Shammai, they were born around 100 BC. They had lived about 100 years before Yeshua's birth. And they butted heads on just about everything. And Hillel tended to take the more liberal, open view on things. He was very gracious to people. Hillel, by the way, was Gamaliel's teacher. And Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Because when Paul talks about how he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, he talks about his teacher, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is often quoted in the Talmud. But Gamaliel was a disciple of Hillel. And Hillel had a very gracious, open view. I love the story of Hillel and Shammai, where a Gentile comes to Shammai first, who is a very stringent, legalistic, uptight kind of guy. He's always very legalistic and very narrow in his interpretation of the Torah. And so this Gentile comes to Shammai, and he says, teach me the entire Torah while standing on one foot, which means shrink it down into a very short statement, something you can do while standing on one foot before you fall over. Well, so when this Gentile asked Shammai to do this, Shammai just got angry and says he took a stick and just beat him. Get out of here. And so the Gentile goes to Hillel and says, teach me the entire Torah standing on one foot. So Hillel stands on one foot, and this is what he says. Whatever is hateful to yourself, do not do to your neighbor. The rest is commentary. Now go and learn. Now when Yeshua later, 100 years later, would come and say, do unto others as you'd have them do to you, he was taking a statement of Hillel and taking it from a negative to a positive. Instead of do not do to another what's hateful to you, he's saying do unto others as you would have them do to you. All right? And something just went haywire with the Apple TV. I'm on back here, and I don't know where our sound people went. I guess they ran away when the getting was good. So if somebody can get one of them to do whatever they did before, we'll continue on here. A couple of quotes. I'll give you another quote, one from Hillel, one from Shammai. Hillel once said, whoever destroys a soul, it is considered as if he destroyed an entire world. And whosoever that saves a life is considered as if he saved an entire world. If you saw the movie Schindler's List, you remember that at the end, these Jewish men and women whose lives Oscar Schindler had saved, they took the gold fillings out of their own teeth, melted them down, and they made a ring, and this is what they engraved on that ring. And there was the part where whoever saves one soul, one life, is considered as if he saved an entire world, and they gave that ring to Oscar Schindler as a thank you. Shammai, this is from Perkei Avot, he says, the study of your chief occupation, speak little, accomplish much, and receive every man with a friendly countenance. Unless they ask you to teach the whole Torah standing on one foot. So it's going to come back on here eventually. It has to. All right. Well, what I have here is a picture of Hillel's tomb. I wanted to show it to you. So until the iPad comes back up, I'll describe it to you. If you go to the Sea of Galilee up to the north shore, then start traveling a little bit north and west, you come to a mountain, and up on top of the mountain is a town called Safat. If you drive around the bottom of the mountain, you come to another small town, just a couple miles away, called Merom. And in Merom, many of the sages are buried. They're all buried up in that northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a cave there in the side of one of the mountains. And in that cave is where Hillel is buried with his disciples. And I told you, the enemy does not want me to do this teaching. We're going to go on with his say-so or not. And anyways, in this cave, Hillel is buried, and there's a parking lot, and hundreds of people come here all the time to visit Hillel's tomb. And flowing out, right beside the tomb, there's a spring of living water. It's icy cold, it's fresh, it's delicious, and we've been there. And it's the sweet water flowing right out between his tomb and the tomb of one of his disciples. There's probably a dozen of his disciples buried in there with him. Now, when you step out of the cave and you look up to the left, there's a mountain off in the distance. And up on the top of the mountain is Shammai's tomb, which hardly anybody goes to visit. Okay, we're going to give her another go. Let me double check, make sure I'm still connected to the internet here. According to this, I am. Yes. So, it's very, very strange. Yeah, it keeps disconnecting for some reason. I'm not sure why. Okay. Yeah, I could just hold up the iPad. Well, anyways, everything I was going to try to show you on the iPad is going to be on the internet tomorrow morning, so you can see all the pictures, all the scriptures, and see everything then. I'm going to go on through here as if this is working. We'll just check it once in a while, and we'll get it working. So here's my question. Knowing the kind of the leanings of Hillel and Shammai now, which one do you think Yeshua aligned himself with? Hillel, Shammai, or neither? How many say Hillel? All right. How many say Shammai? How many say neither? Oh, nobody got it right. Yeshua almost always aligns with Hillel, but in this case, it's Shammai. Absolutely. It's going? Okay, stand there. Don't move. All right, I'll show you the pictures now. There's Hillel's, there's the cave where Hillel is buried. And there's a banner over the top that says, Morat Hillel Hazaken V'Talmidoiv. It means the cave of Hillel Hazaken, the elder, the sage, and his disciples. So that's where you go in. If you stand right there and turn around, do a 180, you look up on the hill, and there's Shammai's tomb right up there. Okay? Way off in the distance. So it's kind of funny, even in death, they're over there across the valley from each other. So let me quote from the Mishnah, which goes back to the things according to the Mishnah go way back before Yeshua was born. The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he is found in her, and there's that term again, Irvat Devar. As it is said, because he has found some Irvat Devar in her. This is what Yeshua says in Matthew 5. The school of Hillel say, even if she spoiled a dish for him, as it is said, because he has found some Irvat Devar. According to Hillel, Irvat Devar means she burned his dinner. He can divorce her. Now, Rabbi Akiva was a disciple of Hillel. Look what Akiva says. Even he found another more beautiful than she is, as it is said, then it comes to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. The explanation is he's happily married until he sees someone he thinks he could make him even more happily married. Then all of a sudden, the one he's married to doesn't look so hot anymore. And Akiva says he can divorce her for that. It's Shammai that Yeshua agrees with, which is unusual, because almost all the time it's Hillel's point of view that Yeshua supports. Now, when we read Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and we think Yeshua is saying that you don't divorce under any circumstances, and if you do divorce, you don't remarry under any circumstances, because if you do, you are committing adultery. That would mean he's disagreeing with the Torah, because the Torah provided divorce so that adultery would not be committed. And if Yeshua is disagreeing with the Torah, that's called sin. And if he sinned, he's not the Messiah. He could never, ever, 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 ever do anything that was contrary to the revealed word of God. And even earlier in chapter 5, he says, don't even think I came to set the Torah aside. I came to fill it out to show you how it's lived. And yet, we've been taught, at least I have, for most of my life, that what Yeshua teaches here in chapter 5, he's casting the Torah commandment aside and replacing it with something more stringent. But he can't do that. That would be a violation of the Torah. If he had been disagreeing with the Torah, that's what they could have crucified him for. You know, they had to trump up charges to crucify him. But if he had been disagreeing with the Torah and setting the Torah aside, they didn't have to trump up charges. All they had to do was take the clear teaching. But he never taught against the Torah, ever. So, what is he saying? Again, Matthew 5:32, yet I say to you, one who sends away his wife other than for a matter of, in the Greek it's porneo, that's the term that the Greek writer chose to replace irvat devar with, brings her to the grasp of adulteries. And he who takes the divorced woman, that particularly divorced woman, as a wife, is an adulterer. So here we come back to our question again. What is an irvat devar in the context of marriage? Answer, according to Yeshua, it has something to do with sexual indecency. But it can't be adultery. And that's as much as I can say about it. It's not adultery, but it's some kind of sexual uncleanness. Maybe it's flirtation. Maybe it's an encounter with someone she's not married to that comes just short of intercourse. It could be other things, but I really don't want us on a Shabbat morning here to start trying to use our imagination as to what those things could be. I don't think that would be healthy or helpful. But I think if you are in a position to counsel people, and there's a couple there, believers, and they're starting to talk about divorce, I think we need to be very, 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 very cautious and very careful, because they're pretty narrow grounds. Now, we are going to look at why a woman can leave a man. The Torah talks about that. We'll get to that in just a moment. I wanted to look at a couple renderings of this passage, though. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Peshitta or not. The Peshitta is the ancient Syriac translation of the Gospels and the Scriptures. And this goes way, way, way back for any of our English translations, before the Latin translations and everything else. And this goes back to almost the same time as when the Gospels were written, because Syria is just right there next to Israel. They had their own language, and so they were immediately translating everything into their own language. Now look how the Peshitta renders this. It has been said that whoever divorces his wife must give her the divorce papers. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for, and then they use a Syriac equivalent of that term, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is separated but not divorced commits adultery. Isn't that interesting? In Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, this is the parallel passage to the Matthew passage, Yeshua says, he said to them, one who divorces his wife so that he may take another is an adulterer against her. A woman who leaves her husband so that she may go to another man is an adulterer. Very few English translations render it that way, however. If you look in the Delitzsch Gospels, you will see a footnote that provides this translation, because in the Greek, that is exactly what it says. And when Delitzsch translated the Gospels into Hebrew, he captured that same tense. Because in Judaism today, if you go to the rabbi to get a divorce, the very first thing he's going to ask each party is, do you have someone else in mind already? And if you do, he will not grant the divorce. You can never get a divorce in Judaism if you already have another partner in mind. That is never grounds for divorce. And that comes exactly in line with the Greek and with the Delitzsch Hebrew translation of these verses. Luke 16, 18, the same thing. You can look in the Delitzsch Gospels for this. Anyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another is an adulterer. And anyone who marries the woman divorced from her husband is an adulterer. Why does Yeshua talk about this so much? One of the things you must realize is that the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of Yeshua's day really love this commandment about sending your wife away, even if she burns her dinner, or if you find somebody you just think turns you on a bit more. And what they had done is taken this loophole about divorce in the Torah, and they were basically wife swapping. It was rampant in the first century. Men were sending their wives away and taking another. Two men who knew each other and they got tired of their own wives, they would arrange to divorce their wives, swap the wives, marry them. Because illegally, inside the confines of the Torah, this could be done. Even though God hates it, he hates it, he hates it. And this was happening all the time. And Yeshua was pinning their ears back about this. This is why he's talking about sending a wife away who has not committed an urvat davar. And so someone else marrying her. He's saying all you're doing is practicing wife swapping and covering it over with a Torah commandment. There are just so many wicked things we can do and cover it over with a Bible verse, isn't there? Aren't there so many things we can do? In Luke 16:18, I want us to read what the run-up is to this verse. Because you get the context. Listen to the context of this. Starting with verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. So Yeshua turns around with maybe a little righteous anger, and this is what he says to him. Verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." How do they justify themselves? Oh, well, I got the Torah right here. This is what the Torah says. But then their hearts, they were wicked. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The Torah and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the Torah to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. See what he's doing? He's pointing right to the heart of what they're doing. And the first thing he mentions is this whole thing of divorcing a wife and marrying another one. Oh, and how about if you divorce your wife, I'll divorce mine now, and I'll take her and you take mine. Okay, got it. And they were doing this over and over and over and over again. And God hated it. And this is the context of why Yeshua and where Yeshua made this comment. Again, the Peshitta, look what it says in Luke 16:18. He who divorces his wife in order to marry another commits adultery, and he who marries the one who is illegally separated commits adultery. In other words, she has not committed an urvat davar. But you're acting as if she has, so you can divorce her and take someone else. Now let's look what the rules of a get are. The rules of a get. The purpose of the get was to allow the sent away wife to remarry. That's the only purpose for the get, so that she can remarry. All right? So anyone who tells you, well, if you're divorced, you cannot remarry till your ex is dead, not true. Why get a divorce? The whole purpose of the divorce itself is to legally make a separation so that the victim in this situation can come under the protection of another husband. The Mishnah contains the legal phrases in a get. These same phrases are used in a modern-day get among the Orthodox community in Israel and here in the States. This is what it says. The essential formula of a letter of a get is, "Behold, you are permitted to any man." You're permitted to any man. Rabbi Judah says, "Let this be from me your letter of expulsion and writ of release and deed of dismissal, that you may be wedded to whatever man you desire." The integral formula in a get is, "Behold, you are a free woman. Lo, you belong to yourself." You understand right in the get. And I just took these words just right from the Mishnah. This is exactly how it's found in the English translation. You see over and over and over again in the divorce papers, the whole purpose was that the woman is free to remarry. And this is the way it's been from ancient times. Only a husband could issue a get. But a wife could request the court to force her husband to issue a get. In other words, let's say there's a man who's just so cruel, so mean, he abuses and mistreats his wife, but he will not divorce her because he likes to keep around just to torture her. The woman in this case can go to the court, and the court can force the man to divorce her. And this is based on Torah. And what's so amazing is no place else in the ancient world did you ever find any place where a woman could legally leave her husband. She was property. She was just chattel that belonged to the man. But in the Torah, in God's grace, in his gentleness, he provides a way for a woman to escape something that is devastating to her and damaging to her soul. Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish the first wife's her food, her clothing, or marital rights. In other words, he must still provide for her, put a roof over her head, provide for all of her needs. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So the court would listen to the case, and if it could be proven that he had been neglecting her in these three areas, they would force him to give her a letter of divorce so she could find some man who would take care of her. This is grace. You understand? Okay. Whenever a couple, there's only been rare occasions, a couple has come to us and they're talking divorce. These are the first three things we look at. Is he providing for you? Clothing is a picture of protection. Is providing a home for you, providing clothing? Is it providing the marital rights to you? Then the next thing we look at, I didn't put any notes up here on it. We then look at the Torah and what it says about a servant who is allowed to go free. And in that case, if a man harms a servant, he beats a servant, that servant gets to go free. And there are different abuses of a servant that allows that servant to walk free. And we also apply those to a marriage. Does this mean the woman has to leave him? Of course not. But if she chooses to, and we can't talk her out of it, and it doesn't seem to be any reconciliation, it doesn't seem like he's ever going to change, then we'll say, okay, in this case, all right. But we are very, very, here at Beth Akun, we follow exactly what the Torah says. We trust what the Torah says, that the God who designed marriage is also the one who provides protections inside that marriage for the woman. And we're going to look at this in more detail towards the end. So, what's the master's conclusion? How do we sum up what Yeshua really has to say on this? If we look at Matthew 19, verses 1 to 9, this is where he really takes what he says in Matthew 5 and expands it. It says, now when Yeshua had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any case? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now look what Yeshua does. When they asked him the question, and I'm sure he was asked this question legitimately as well. It's like, Yeshua, are you part of the school of Hillel or Shammai? Because they disagree on divorce. Yeshua doesn't go to the commandments. He goes way back to the creation. He goes back to the Garden of Eden. I love this. And it's easy for us to miss this. And he's not just given a theological answer to a theological question. He's going beyond the theology to the very heart of God and say, let's look at what God's heart is. And one of the things we have to be careful here, and it's the warning on my heart as I teach this, is that we'll sit here, we'll try to weigh options. Divorce or not divorce? Am I allowed divorce here? Or is someone in my family, someone I know allowed divorce? We want to find out where's the path we can follow. And Yeshua says, no. Let's go back to the very heart of God. Let's look at what God's heart is. Let's attune our hearts to his. Let's go back to the very source. And he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. They're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He's talking to husbands, he's talking to wives, and he's talking about everyone who has an influence on that marriage, whether it's a mom or a dad or a sister or a neighbor, a child. He's saying, everybody, just get out of the way. Don't influence any kind of this marriage in any way that would cause damage and separation. But everyone encourage unity. If the man's mistreating the woman, then lean on him to love her the way Messiah has loved his redeemed community and laid down his life for her. Is she not being the wife she should be? Then lean on her to respect her husband and quit nagging at him to do everything her way. Let him do it the wrong way. Let God do a drum roll on his head. Just let him do it wrong and he'll learn. But respect him, because that feeds the husband's soul. Husbands, love your wives, adore them. That's what feeds their soul. Go back to the source, do everything you can to make that wife the best wife she can be, that man the best husband he can be. But then they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. What Yeshua is saying here is that through Moses, God has allowed a concession, because he realized to be trapped in a marriage that is abusive, that is destructive, is worse than to leave the marriage. And God hates for a marriage to break. But that can be a better way than to be trapped in it. Can you imagine how horrendous it would be if God said, once you're married till the day you both die, and you can never, ever, 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 ever get out of it. That would be hell on earth for more people than it is already. But God, because he knew how hard hearts were, that men can become abusive and become monsters. Or maybe they were and hid it, and then they reveal it after marriage. God says, okay, I'm making a concession here. I hate divorce, but for the sake of this poor sister, I'm going to allow her to leave and marry someone else who will adore her and love her and take care of her. And for the guy, sometimes a woman can become a monster and abusive and hurtful, and he can allow the man to break it off. So let's sum this up. Yeshua's desire is to return to God's original design. And in the garden, God only gave two commandments. He gave a positive one, be fruitful and multiply, and he gave a negative one, don't eat from that tree. Only two commandments. That'd be simple, wouldn't it? It proved to be too much for Adam and Eve, but it seems like it'd be pretty simple. Two commandments, a positive one and a negative one. Be fruitful and multiply. If you want to make sure you're fruitful and multiply in a healthy and right way, don't eat from that tree. But they ate from that tree. And when sin entered the world, things became extremely complicated and confusing. Thus we need the Torah and additional commandments to illumine our way through the darkness outside the garden. We live in a dark world outside the garden, but God says, I'm going to send a little bit of the garden with you. And it's his word. It's his instruction. And though you don't live in the place of light anymore, you're going to live in a place of darkness. This will be a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. Walk in this. I had a conversation sometime back with a pastor. I forget who it was. He's asked me the question, but what does that mean, that verse that says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another? Well, see, a Jew could tell you in a second what that means. The light is the light of the Torah. And if we walk in the Torah, as Yeshua walked in the Torah, we and Yeshua have fellowship one with another. You want sweet fellowship with God? Then walk in the light of God's word. You want a fellowship with Yeshua? Walk in the light as he walked in the light, and you connect. And because of the hardness of hearts, because of the sin and the wickedness of men, God has made concessions so that the innocent victim can be protected. What we're going to do in these last few minutes of the teaching, I want us to go to two passages in Romans, and then we'll finish with a passage from Malachi. The first passage is in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 7. And I know we've all read Romans many times before, but I would like you to read it this time, imagining that you are Adam or Eve, as being written to you. Because we are the children of Adam and Eve. It's written to us, but it applies to them as well. Picture yourself. Adam, you're created from the dust of the earth. You're brought into the garden. God provides this bride for you out of your own flesh and bone. You become one flesh again, but then you sin, and now you're driven out into the darkness. But God provides a light for you. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the Torah sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the Torah. Picture yourself as Adam. You say, well, I don't have the Torah. Yeah, you did. You had two commandments. Be fruitful and multiply. Don't eat from that tree. That was all the Torah. That was all the only form the Torah needed to take. Those two commandments. The entire Torah summed up in those two commandments right there. A positive and negative. And so you might say, well, you know, if God hadn't given any commandments, I wouldn't have sinned. If he hadn't given any commandments at all, I couldn't violate them. Why did he have to go and make some commandments for me to violate? Are the commandments sin? Are they wicked? Are they wrong? And it says, God forbid, for I would not have known about coveting if the Torah had not said, you shall not covet. Well, now, why did Paul pick that particular sin? Because that's what Adam and Eve committed. They coveted that fruit that they're said not to eat. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the Torah, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the Torah, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The commandment, don't eat from that tree. You don't eat from the tree, you live. But that commandment resulted in death for me because it awakened something inside of me, my yetzer hara, this evil inclination, and I rebelled and died. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then, the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good. And through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. The purpose of the light of God's Torah is to illuminate just how wrong everything else is. To illuminate what is in me, the potential inside of me to destroy my own life and the lives of those around us. You know, God has put Robin and I through a lot of testings, a lot of pain and suffering in a lot of ways. But praise God, it wasn't in our marriage. We have a wonderful marriage together. But it wasn't by accident. I've noticed something in my wife. I noticed it in my wife. She's seen in her a potential to destroy me, to crush me. But whenever something would begin to rise up in her heart, she crushed it instead. It took me a while to learn how to do that. Because there are things in me and are in me that could destroy our marriage, could crush our marriage. And I'm learning to crush them instead. And we constantly have to crush the serpent's head under our feet. And as we do, nothing interferes with the love we have for each other, the commitment we have for each other. Learn how to do that, especially young people in your young marriages. Learn to crush that thing inside of you that wants to rear up and destroy your partner, your spouse. Learn how to crush those things. Now, as you go on through chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and on into 11, Paul keeps developing this whole theme. He does a bunch of rabbi trails. But let's go to chapter 11 of Romans, verse 33, right there at the end of the chapter. Because he's talking about sin. He's talking about how God allowed sin to come in, and God allowed it to come in because it's part of his plan and his purpose. You know, if Adam and Eve had eaten a tree of life, that would have been the plan of God to bring redemption to the humankind. But he also had a plan if they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, knew that they would. But his plan goes on. You can go easy, you can go hard. We took the hard way, but the end still is going to be the same. And after all is said and done, this is what Paul summarizes with God's plan. Even with all the sin in the world, all the rebellion, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" In other words, who has a debt that God, you say, "God, you owe me"? "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That's an amazing passage. So here's what we're going to end with. We're going to end with Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. I was always surprised as I've read all the passages where Yeshua talks about divorce, why he never quoted Malachi 2. Because there, God comes right out and says, "I hate divorce. I hate putting away. I hate it." Why did Yeshua quote that? I don't know. But I think the absence of this quote draws our attention to it. Sometimes Yeshua points us the right direction by what he doesn't say. We need to learn to catch those things. But Malachi 2, starting at verses 13 and 17, focus on what's being said here. This is one of the most amazing passages I've ever read. The people of Israel have sensed a real distance between them and God, and they just can't understand what it is. What caused it? How could it possibly be? And so he begins to tell them through the prophet Malachi. God is speaking. He says, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Adonai with tears and weeping and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." First thing, has there been a loss of your spiritual joy? Have you lost the joy of your salvation to a degree? Have things concerning God's word and prayer and fellowship become a little bit lukewarm in your life? That's what's being described here. Yet you say, why? For what reason? Here's the answer. Because Adonai has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I've always said, and I'll continue to say, that husbands, the spiritual dashboard of your life is your wife. I don't have to spend very long with the two of you before I know exactly how you're doing, guys. All I got to do is look at her. She tells me everything I need to know about what your life is spiritually. That's all I need to do. Look in her eyes, and I know everything I need to know about you. That's the truth. I believe that it was this passage that maybe Peter is thinking of in 1 Peter 3:7. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." Why? "So that your prayers may not be hindered." If your prayer life stinks, maybe your relationship with your wife stinks. And maybe the secret to reconnecting with God is to reconnect with her. And I'm amazed at my capacity to humble myself before God and not humble myself before Robin. To go to him to ask for forgiveness and how hard it is to go to her. And yet, my relationship with her, God says, is the key to my relationship with him. Remember last week, we read in Matthew 5 where Yeshua says you're bringing your sacrifice to the altar. Then you remember somebody has something against you. Now, if Yeshua had said this, if he had said this, we wouldn't have noticed anything wrong. If he had said, if you bring your sacrifice to the altar and you remember someone has something against you, hurry and make your sacrifice and then go make it right with that person. But that's not what he says. He says, you put me second. You leave your sacrifice there. Don't you dare put that. You. This is more important. You go take care of the problem with your neighbor. You deal with that first. Put them first. Put me second. That's how important peace between brother and brother, sister and sister, husband and wife is. Because if you can't love them as yourself, then whatever you think you're doing for me is pointless. That's similar to what he's saying here. Husbands, I don't need your prayers if you can't speak to your wife in an understanding way. If your relationship with her is broken, your relationship with me is broken. You fix that because that is about this. So let's go on with the Malachi passage. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Now this next parenthetical question is difficult. I'm not quite sure what it means. And what did that one do while he was seeking the godly offspring? There's a couple possibilities here. I think it means this. The man who's mistreating his wife doesn't, or at least he's just cold to his wife. He doesn't have a deep, abiding relationship with her, yet is trying to create one with God. God's kind of saying, you want to produce spiritual offspring, and yet you're not taking care of your bride through whom you bring forth physical offspring? Or maybe it's saying, you want to bring forth godly sons and daughters through your wife, and yet over here, you're using sex as an entertainment. There are other possibilities for this question. I think that's why it's in the form of a question. There are a lot of things you and I can read into this that might speak directly to us. But let's move on. He says, take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says Adonai, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong. So there are two things he hates. He hates divorce and someone who covers his garment with wrong. What exactly does that mean? Like covering your garment with dirt? I don't know. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And then look at this. If there's anything that I think applies to modern day Christianity, it's this last bit. It says, you have wearied Adonai with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? Here's the answer. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Adonai, and he delights in them. I hear that over and over and over and over and over from believers. Oh, I know it's premarital sex, but God loves me. He understands. God's grace, 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 grace just pours out. You know I should do something, but he's so gracious. He delights in me. He knows my heart is right, and he knows I struggle with these other actions. I haven't gotten victory, but he loves me. It's all grace, 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 grace. Yet God says the person who thinks this way has wearied him with their words. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. The people who say this, everyone who does evil, they're good in the sight of Adonai. He views their sin through the blood of Jesus, and all he sees is righteousness. That's hogwash. If you sin, God sees it, all right? He sees it. Now, if you repent of that, then through the blood of Yeshua, fine. But if you don't, and you're using Yeshua's blood as a license to indulge your own sin, God sees that sin. He sees it, and you are not forgiven for it until you repent of it. You must repent of it. That means you turn your back on it, you put it away, you don't do it anymore. And what's the other thing they say? And they say, here's proof. Here's proof that God loves the person who does evil, and it's all fine in his sight. Because else, where is the God of justice? In other words, nothing bad happens to him. If God really looked down on their practices, wouldn't he lower the boom on them? And he hasn't. They're going along just fine. God says, you're wearying me, my words. You're making me tired. You're making me exhausted with this attitude. And the question is, the God of justice is going to show up. He's still giving you place to repent. He's still giving you space. He's being patient with you, but not forever. Because eventually he'll get weary of it to the point where no more. My point in ending the lesson with this passage from Malachi and the passages from Romans is because in God's economy, marriage isn't just important. It is absolutely, crucially important to our spiritual well-being. And we need to quit thinking, my spiritual relationship with God's over here, my relationship with my wife's over here. Oh no, they're right here together. They're right there together. They're one and the same. And so if you want to take care of one, take care of both, because you can't disconnect those. And I hope we, as husbands especially, God puts the onus on us for our marriages. We are to be the initiators, and women are the responders. So men, initiate a change in your marriage. And be serious about it. And love your wives. Live with your wife in an understanding way, in wisdom. And because the readings I get off your wife aren't lying. They're not lying. That's the dashboard. And it reveals what your soul is like. And I want my wife smiling. I want her to be joyful. I want her to be one who's holds up her head in public. Because if she doesn't, then I'm doing something wrong. If you see Robin sad and upset, don't go to her and say what's wrong. Come to me, because it's my problem. I'm the one at fault. I know what needs to fix it. Is that clear? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Our time is gone. Our Father and King, thank you for this teaching, Lord. It is a difficult one. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep the enemy's voice at bay. For, Lord, I know he wants to come along and speak and confuse and distort. Lord, I pray that the teaching of Yeshua, our Messiah and Savior, would come through. That the clear light of your Torah would come through. And, Lord, help us to walk in wisdom and in understanding. And I pray that if we are the last place on earth where healthy marriages are found, then so be it. Well, Lord, I pray that at Beth Tikkun, husbands and wives would live in joy with one another as our first parents did in the Garden of Eden. And Lord, we know that someday you're going to bring us back to the garden. And even with all the sin and the darkness in the universe over the thousands of years, somehow, we'll be back walking in the light, having been fruitful and multiplied. Lord, your ways are beyond understanding. And even Solomon himself said the thing he could not understand was the way of a man with a maid. So, Lord, I pray we would take this magic, wonderful, incredible thing you've invented called marriage. And we would begin to enjoy it in the way you intended it all along. Help us to love one another as we love ourselves. And then loving you with all our heart, soul, and strength would be easy. And we praise you for this truth in Yeshua's name. Amen.